Right, we're going to talk about the trouble with Christmas. I wonder what you find troublesome about Christmas. The amount of money you have to spend, maybe. The pounds will be clocking up, won't they? And then there's the problem of presents that you buy that they might not even like. Have you ever found anything that you gave to somebody on eBay a couple of weeks later? That's a bit embarrassing, isn't it? Travelling on nightmare roads. I managed to travel from Abingdon to central London 10 days ago. It's about 46 miles, took me 4 hours. It's not great fun, is it, travelling around our country, especially in the London area during the winter. Family, troublesome family, neighbours, your digestion, all sorts of things can be troublesome at Christmas, can't they? For me, one thing that really gets me is tacky music in the shops. You know, these jingly musics, the types of music that just go on and on. Well, the first Christmas, there was some very good music, but there was a big dose of trouble as well. You see, when the Son of God made his way into our world, born in the manger at Bethlehem, two different and very powerful forces were at work. One of these was extremely hostile to the whole event. And it wasn't just a case of bar humbug, or even sort of low-key opposition, which makes town councils nervous about making Christmas too Christian, sort of thing we experience a little bit these days. What we have here in Matthew 2 is really nasty, isn't it? So what were these two forces which were at work? Well, firstly, there was the activity of God himself. God was giving. That's the key word here. God was in the business of giving something. And he was giving something very, very special. Now, in a sense, I suppose it's true to say that as far as we human beings are concerned, God has always been giving, hasn't he? He gives us life and breath and everything. The environment, the universe, the cosmos is upheld by, not by some abstract or impersonal force, but by the living God, the creator. He sustains our planet. He gives us an environment which is safe for us to live in. Although we're trying to wreck it with diesel cars and so on, we continue to enjoy life, don't we? We take it for granted. But the only real explanation of the fine balance in the cosmos is that there is a personal intelligence behind it all. Because God has no need of anything outside of himself, of course, he is by definition the great giver, isn't he? Every good thing comes from his hand. But what we find here in Matthew chapter 2 is giving as never before. A gift to end all other gifts. As Paul puts it in another place, God's unspeakable gift. That's what we're focusing on this evening. You see, it's the point at which God's giving became intensely personal. He became involved in the gift. He became the gift, in a sense. In fact, I suppose we could say it was doubly costly to God to give in this way, because the one who gave and the one who was given shared the divine nature. We have God the Father, who is eternally divine, but we also have God the Son, who is eternally divine. And they're in this compact, aren't they? The Trinity was fully engaged in the Christmas event, if you like. The Father and the Son are spending themselves for us, giving up something that they had always enjoyed, subjecting themselves to pain and loss. Now, we often think of the cost to Jesus, and we'll be especially thinking about that in a few moments, but there was a cost to the Father as well, wasn't there? The Father was sending his Son into a war zone. And there's not some cold detachment here. It was incredibly costly to God the Father to dispatch his Son to our fallen world. It wasn't that just some mechanical process that was going on. It's very difficult for human beings to speak of or comprehend the emotional life of God. There's been vast amounts written on in what sense God has an emotional life. And I think we can become very, very theoretical and detached in that. But when we read things like, God spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, then we have to enter into what that really meant for God the Father. But you see, there was a real relationship which had existed from all eternity. And this relationship, which had been warm and close and intimate, in the most profound sense, was disrupted, in a sense, at this point in history, wasn't it? Again, the Son, if we focus on him, he was coming out of delight to do his Father's will. But at massive personal risk. And all this becomes clear as we think about what Matthew and Luke, in his account, have told us. For one thing, there was the reality of poverty and deprivation. Jesus was not born in a palace, was he? Not even in a one-room bedsit. He was born in some sort of animal shelter. And again, we mustn't pretty it up. We mustn't decorate it with little lights and things and cotton wool angels and things like that. Today, you know, we're very used to what we call human rights. And anyone who is not getting them is encouraged to speak up, to sort of claim what is rightfully theirs, lawfully theirs, whether in terms of their place or their financial support, which is their due. People insist on respect and dignity being shown to them, don't they? But that's not what we find here, is it? This is the exact opposite. This was a willing acceptance of something extremely bleak and humiliating. And as we look at the details of the passage, particularly in Luke's gospel, but this as well, it's as if the outward circumstances are sort of ramped up to maximize the shock and the scandal of what's taking place. This is the eternal creator of the universe, who is taking human form. Now, my wife and I have produced 4 children, and you know what? Babies are very strange little things, aren't they? They're very, very fragile. Remember the first, they plonked this little baby who's now 46 or 44, I can't remember, I've lost track actually. They're not quite that old, do a favor. Into our hands and said, there you are, take her home and look after her. And my hands were sort of shaking, thinking, what on earth have I got here? And I propped her up on the bed to take a photograph, and she kind of keeled over. And I thought, oh, no. And then, is she still breathing? And then suddenly she lets out this horrendous yell. That strange reality that we call babyhood was the condition into which the creator of the universe entered. Totally dependent upon forces outside his own control, and yet he'd been the controller. What's going on here? And it's not just another baby born in unhappy circumstances, therefore. We see, and it's tragic, isn't it, to see babies born in a war zone, you know, like the Yemen or Iraq. These little babies, what sort of future have they got? You know, we can't process that, can we? And we don't want to minimize the sadness of it. But this is different. This is something quite different. Here we're dealing with a person who had actually existed before time. And in infinitely richer circumstances. There's an old Caribbean song. He come from the glory. He come from the glorious kingdom. He come from the glory. Now, we've never experienced glory, have we? We've maybe had a little bit of a sniff of it now and again when the pastor's preaching really well. But to actually be there and then to leave that behind and to come to this world in those conditions, well, to use the title of Don Carson's book, that was scandalous. It was a strange misfit, wasn't it? Something is out of order, it seems, doesn't it? Everything, almost it seems that God has kind of lost the plot, that he would lower himself to such a situation. We hear a lot about culture shock, don't we? That's a kind of an expression that's quite current today. A number of years ago, I've been to India twice. That was a bit shocking, going to India for the first time. The rats run in and out of people's homes. Cattle share the lodgings of the poor in the villages. And they really share the lodgings in the ways that cattle do. In places, the elderly and the sick they die on the streets. And you see beggars who are at the point of death, and people just walk past them. Because it's kind of dog-eat-dog out there in many parts. I think it's marginally better than it was in the past, but not a lot. We've got 1,000 million people living in India. It's a grim place in many ways. But this is the ultimate culture shock, isn't it? In Philippians 2, we read, he made himself of no reputation. It's worth a look. That, just turn to Philippians 2 for a minute, because it is a passage which sums this up kind of in almost a poetic way. The order is Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, by the way, if you're stumbling. In Philippians 2, and I think it's worth reading this at Christmas from time to time, Paul here is advocating humility. So how does he get the idea of humility across to people like you and me? Well, he flags up the example of Jesus' incarnation, doesn't he? Who being in very nature, verse 5, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's the creator of the universe, who was outside of time, totally independent of everything else, not needing anything outside of himself to either satisfy him or sustain him, putting himself in that condition. That is what we mean by culture shock. But as the story unfolds, things get even worse, don't they? Because whilst God is at work in putting himself through that, and we'll come back to that again in a few moments, there is another force at work, isn't there? Which we see in here in Matthew 2. If I can put it like this, the Herod factor kicks in. Now, Herod was a very strange and undesirable person, a most unpleasant character. He was a kind of a bit of a hybrid. He had an Idumean background. His mother, they think, was of Arabic stock. He wasn't, in other words, an authentic Jew, and yet he'd usurped the throne. He was a kind of a puppet king, in a way, under the overall Roman authorities of the empire. And he'd manipulated himself into this position of power. And he was, well, not just the baddie in the pantomime, we're not talking about that. This man was powerful and paranoid and psychopathic and an imposter. He was very dangerous and he was ruthless. He had no conscience and no compassion. And he's the one who wants to muscle in on this situation and take control of it, regardless of what that will involve. So as soon as he gets intelligence that there is the possibility of a rival king, then his heart begins to beat faster, doesn't it? His pulse begins to race. And he comes up with this scheme to be absolutely sure that he will retain power. He initiates this act of infanticide, which is absolutely horrible, isn't it? And then we find also that it's not the only one who's disturbed or troubled, because in verse 3 we read, when King Herod heard of this, about the coming of another king, he was disturbed or troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Jerusalem, this was supposed to be the city on earth which would welcome the King of Kings, which would be most of a mind to recognize his glory and his coming. But Jerusalem as a whole has aligned itself with Herod rather than the covenant God who had blessed them through the centuries. In other words, Jerusalem and the nation as a whole is in spiritual decay. And they're happy to compromise their identity and to be led by this tyrant, this monster. So Herod is troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. See, there's quite a lot of trouble going on, isn't there, in these days? And then we come down to the climax of it, in a sense, in the later part, where we read that Herod realizes that he's been outwitted by the Magi, is furious, and gives orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity. But despite the horror which Herod initiates, something wonderful is actually going on behind the scenes. There is another force. There is this other force at work. In C.S. Lewis, one of the Narnia novels, Narnia stories, he speaks about the deeper magic. And I think that's quite a good way of kind of describing the way in which God works through awful and dark situations to fulfill his plans and purposes. So there is this incredibly intense display of evil, but running, in a sense, alongside that, there is this amazing and wonderful grace. That's what I want us to think about. You see, there is this other force in the drama, in the story. And as I thought about it, I think we want to try and sum this force up. And it's summed up in the simple word, and yet the profound word, the word love. If you think of the most well-known verse in the Bible, John 3:16 probably, what does it say? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That really is a great summary of what's going on at Christmas, isn't it? In the first Christmas, in the incarnation. I prefer to call it that, because Christmas, in a sense, is a strange thing that we've kind of... it's a hybrid thing. It's a strange muddle of things, isn't it? But the incarnation is the great demonstration of the love of God. Because the coming of Jesus reveals the love of God in its highest possible expression, doesn't it? God's love is multifaceted and diverse. It touches our lives at all kinds of points. And we should be constantly thankful for the, I suppose, the mundane expressions of the love of God, if you can say that. But there is this most profound expression. And the essence of love, therefore, is really summed up in the word giving, isn't it? That's why in Ephesians 5, Paul writes to Christian husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So, gentlemen, if you're married, what's the standard by which we are to love our wives? This standard, this incredibly high standard, the sacrifice, the self-giving of Jesus. In other words, love seems to sum up something about God's nature, doesn't it? God's the very core of God's being. That's why John, in one of his letters, says, God is love. Now, I know we can... Well, that verse has probably been hijacked by people who don't mean the same thing that we have in mind here. The word, or that verse from John's writing, could be kind of lifted out of context to read, God is soft. God is a pushover. God is not that important. He's just love. But when you read God is love in the light of what we're looking at here, and what will develop as the life of Jesus unfolds, you're looking at something which is, well, I think it's beyond words in a sense. The love of God in Christ is an amazingly costly thing, isn't it? It involves an extremity, an extravagance, which surpasses anything we know in this life, doesn't it? At a human level. And it all involves the coming of Jesus in order that he might live as one of us, that he might fulfill the requirement of God of a righteous life, which then would be accounted to those who would believe in Christ, and a sacrificial death by which he would remove the guilt of our sin and bring in forgiveness and pardon and peace with God. The whole thing must fit together. You cannot separate Christmas from Easter, as some people say. You have to realize, don't you, that the birth of Jesus is just the beginning of a process of redemption, and that his humanity was a real thing, a real transition, in order that he might become our Redeemer. And that's why we must never separate the two. So what are we to do about this? Or where does it lead us? Well, I think the important thing for us to realize is that God has done all that is required for us to be saved. Basically, that's what the word Jesus, the name Jesus means, isn't it? You'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. What is required on our part? The thing that's required on our part is simply receiving him, isn't it? That's an expression which does appear in the Bible from time to time. We are to receive Christ. We are to believe on him. We're to entrust ourselves to him. We're to have faith. We're to recognize that he alone can meet our need. But I choose the word receiving because at this time of the year, that is what is involved in receiving gifts, isn't it? Gifts are not earned. Gifts are not merited. Gifts are things which are presented to us unconditionally and often on the basis of love and out of an act of kindness, aren't they? Now, I know that it's got a bit, because of consumerism, a lot of gifts are pretty meaningless. But you know when a gift is given to you with the kind of motivation I've just mentioned. And what do you do at that point? You don't reach into your pocket or into your wallet and look for a £5 or a £10 note, do you? You're not trying to somehow justify the gift. All you're required to do is receive the gift. That is the nature of a gift, isn't it? That you receive it. And that, I think, is something we need to emphasize. Because God has, at huge expense to himself, provided a gift which is completely free to us. There is nothing that we can do to improve upon what Christ has done. All we are required to do is to enter into it and to enjoy the blessing, to make that our home in a sense, to make him our everything, our all in all, our joy, our delight, our satisfaction, our security, the basis of our peace, of our new identity. Everything flows from relationship with Jesus Christ, doesn't it? He is the fullness of God, and he's all that we need. And eternity is not just a kind of a long holiday in a lovely place. Eternity for the believer, and I suppose we would say the glory of it, is the enjoyment of the relationship in its fullness. Now, of course, there will be a sin-free world. We will live in a world where there is no more death, no more sorrow, no pain, no tears, no war, nothing like that. That's all gone. And those are realities that we look forward to, but they're not the main deal. The main deal is that we recover our identity as reflectors of God's glory and as those who are able to love God as we were designed to love him. Now, at the moment, we don't. We try, and at times, I suppose, there is a general love of God, which is hopefully developing as we live our Christian lives. But if you are anything like me, one of the biggest problems in your life is your frustration with yourself at the lack of love that you have for God. Our life's journey is such an up and down affair, isn't it? Even as Christians. We do love him, but we don't love him as we want to, because self-love gets in the way, doesn't it, all the time. The essence of sin is taking God from his throne and putting ourselves there and loving ourselves as though we were God. The gospel reverses that situation, doesn't it? But remaining sin still kind of muddies the waters, doesn't it? But thankfully, God has such a glorious purpose for his people that ultimately we'll be delivered from that muddled condition and brought into the fullness of our salvation. And at that point, we will love him as we ought. So, as I close, I want to ask if you receive this gift, first of all, this ultimate gift. It's interesting, isn't it? Children don't need much encouragement to accept a gift at Christmas, do they? They can't wait. Sometimes they get up at 4 o'clock on Christmas morning, don't they? And they expect everybody to be unwrapping their presents, don't they? Because they cannot wait. But human beings are incredibly hesitant about receiving this gift. They're very reluctant, aren't they? One of the biggest frustrations that you have as a preacher is that you spend so much time trying to persuade people that they'll be better off if they trust in Christ than they are without him. And we get very limited results, I'm afraid. So, have you received this gift? The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, and that life is something which, I think when we use the word eternal, it means more than to do with time, it's to do with condition. It's to do with our existence in relationship to God, who is eternal. So it's primarily about relationship, not just kind of a long holiday, if I can put it like that. Have you received the gift? If you have received the gift, secondly, of eternal life in Christ, what are you giving in return? Now, I'm not contradicting myself, because it's not that you are able to merit the gift, but there is a response, isn't there? If you are given a great gift, your relationship with the person who gave you that gift deepens. It cements that relationship. It transforms it. It upgrades it, doesn't it? Now, once you appreciate what you have in Christ, what God has given you, then your relationship or your view of God is affected by that. You want to know his will. You want to do his will. I suppose we want to, in some way, reflect our own gratitude in ways that are appropriate for the relationship between ourselves and our Creator. So then, let me just close by these as we reflect again upon the trouble with Christmas. There was huge trouble, wasn't there, that first Christmas? But there was something else through the midst of all the trouble. And maybe you're going through some troubles in your life at the present time. We all have our troubles on a day-to-day basis, don't we? As we get older, we have health problems and so on. But sometimes we hit really stormy seas, don't we? We hit really choppy waters. Again, it might be health, but often it's relationships, isn't it? Broken or damaged relationships are the most painful thing we have to deal with, aren't they? Maybe there's some relationship in your life, in your family, or in the lives of people close to you, and you feel so kind of shaken by it. Maybe you are troubled by your own deficiencies as a person, your own character works against you. But God knows all about trouble, doesn't he? And as he brought his son through this trouble, so he will bring all his children through their troubles. And we have to hold on to him and remain close to him and entrust ourselves to him. And as we do that, even in the midst of the trouble, there will be something that comforts and sustains us. The confidence that the Lord is bigger than the problem and that he'll get us through in the end to a land of peace. Thank you very much for listening. Thank you for inviting me. We'll leave it there.